Welcome to the program, God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. The other week, I spoke to a Christian fellowship of students at a local technical college. To change things up, I'm adding that lecture to the God and Country archives. So let's just jump in and join the recording of that lecture. I've been told the theme for this semester is Jesus Does. But before I was even told of the theme, I thought it would be very helpful for aspiring engineers, scientists to learn about the doctrine of Christian work. And that doctrine finds its truth in Jesus Does. John chapter 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus used their complaint about his work on the Sabbath to address this whole subject of God's work in creation. And of course, Jesus has to work on the Sabbath. Why? Jesus reminded the people that although Genesis teaches that God rests on the seventh day, don't think for a moment that God stopped all of his work on the seventh day. He only stopped his work of initial creation, but God continues to work. If God didn't continue to work, the universe would collapse, because God continually works to sustain all things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, by him all things hold together. So Jesus said, "My Father is working until now." Then Jesus also included himself in the work of sustaining the universe. "And I myself am working." The Jews figured out what Jesus was saying. He was making himself equal with God. God works. Jesus works. And the whole basis for the Christian work ethic is found in Genesis 1 and in the character of God. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created." And we, who are the people of God, are being conformed into the image of God, into the image of Christ. The image that was lost in the fall is now being restored in us. And where is that truth found in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Or Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. "We have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So therefore, because God works, we work. Because he creates, we create. And there is no greater motivation for science, for building, for engineering, for investigation than our eternal union with God. As Paul writes, "We can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil or our work is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:58. Christ gives us a reason for work, and he gives us supernatural motivation to work. Now, the world jumps to the conclusion that if you believe in the afterlife, the second coming of Jesus Christ, you will not be concerned with this world. You will be so heavenly minded that you'll be no earthly good. So secularists often claim that Christian millennialism, or the Christian hope of the second coming, turns Christians into non-productive pacifists who just want to check out of earth. And I've read many secular articles in this regard. But it's actually the opposite. It is the secular view of the world that eventually paralyzes people in their science and in their labors. I mean, after all, why do anything if the universe is simply a cosmic accident? If the earth will eventually fall into the sun, and after you die, you cease to exist. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. "Without the resurrection, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Let's just party. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon makes the point that if everything is vanity of vanities, what's the use of all of our toil? You see, the Christian future doesn't disable the Christian. It provides a reason to work. Our labor is no longer in vain. So because in the beginning, God created, we have a calling to work, and we have a purpose for our work. As is often said, if you can get past the first four words in the Bible, in the beginning, God, everything else in the Bible comes easy. So man was made in God's likeness. The likeness of God is restored in us, and so we will work. Now, the job God gave to Adam in the garden was threefold. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There are two significant Hebrew words here. The first is radah, to rule, or rather to have authority over the earth. Rather than man being for the earth is below man, and the earth is for man. The second word is kibosh. Have you ever heard the phrase, put the kibosh on something? Well, it means to subdue or to conquer. And it assumes that the natural state of things is not sacred. We can rearrange molecules for our own purpose. The natural wild state is not always acceptable. Order and usefulness had to be imposed on the earth by man. The world needed to be tamed, mountains moved, rivers redirected, sometimes swamps drained, gardens and homes built. In Genesis 2:5, God said, "There is no man to cultivate the ground." In Genesis 2:15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep or tend it." Here is a verse that is inspiring for all aspiring scientists and engineers. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 9. When God tells the people about the promised land, he describes it as a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. You mean you can move dirt and disturb nature? You can melt down iron ore and create smoke? Well, in today's society, that sounds so ungreen, uncivilized. The reason radical environmentalists refuse to allow anyone to drill for oil in the barren, frozen tundra of Anwar, Alaska, is not because of science, but because of a certain metaphysical, religious belief in the role of man and nature. You students are scientists. And you know that the CO2, global warming hysteria, is not about pure science, but the religion of naturalism. The other day, I ran into a green advocate who is lobbying for less CO2 emissions. And I asked him, "What percent of the atmosphere is CO2? He said he didn't know. And I said, "Well, take a guess." He says, "Well, I really can't guess." I said, "Come on, guess something." He says, "Well, maybe 20% or 30%. And I had to inform him that CO2 in our atmosphere is 0.04%, 400 parts per million. But that's not the whole story. The amount of CO2 in our atmosphere drops whenever there's summer in the northern hemisphere, because most of the landmass is in the north, and plants consume CO2. In fact, they're starving for CO2. It's quite surprising that plant life can actually survive on Earth with CO2 being only 0.04% of the atmosphere. I'd like to get a bumper sticker that says, "Go green, burn more gasoline." But I don't want my car to get keyed. Now, I'm not out to debate all the science in this regard. All I want to do is to challenge you to not be so gullible. Understand the difference between science and religious ideology. Naturalism is just as much of a religion as Christianity because it's based on metaphysical assumptions and faith. The religion of naturalism causes a certain interpretation of the data, which has nothing to do with pure science. And a pantheistic naturalism affects one's work on Earth. The view of this new religion of radical environmentalism is that Gaia, the goddess Mother Earth, is sick and she's running a fever. That's code for global warming. And we are all Gaia's servants. And it's no accident that some of these groups have adopted titles such as Earth First or Earth Liberation Front, because that's their theology. Earth is above man, and man is to be a servant of the environment. Says who? Says they. And they know exactly what Christianity teaches. And they vehemently excoriate the Christian view of nature, saying that the problem with this world is this teaching from Genesis that man is to rule and subdue the earth. And of course, they mischaracterize the meaning of that text as if the text is saying that Christians are supposed to trash the earth, which is not true. We are to subdue and rule, but we're also to tend. Former Vice President Al Gore, a leader in the environmentalist movement, in his book, Earth in the Balance, quotes an Indian chief. Will you teach your children what we have taught our children, that the earth is our mother? This we know, the earth does not belong to man, but man belongs to the earth. All things are connected like blood that unites us all. You see, the contrast between what is being taught there and the Christian philosophy, then Al Gore actually goes on to say that we need to abandon the Christian view of the earth and embrace the superior ancient pagan view, which is very similar to the naturalistic paganism rebuked by the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah 2:27, those who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. Or Romans chapter 1, the nations that abandon God soon worship the creation rather than the creator. So Christians can keep a perfect balance in subduing the earth and yet tending and caring for the earth. But we're not slaves to the earth. We understand the right hierarchy of authority. As Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. So also the earth. But moving on in the text, there's a third task that God gave to Adam that's quite unusual. And we often overlook the significance of it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. This was the first science, taxonomy, and it's the basis for all science. What man was being asked to do was to identify differences and to label them. To do this, one has to measure differences in size, speed, color, behavior. So, in the early 19th century, Thomas Young comes up with the double split experiment to measure how light undergoes interference. And then he measures how light diffracts around objects. He didn't create anything intrinsically new. All he could do was measure and identify what was already there, and then the theories came easy. Michael Faraday measured how magnetic flux produces an electric current in a wire. Faraday was a master at experimentation. Pascal, he pours water into a long tube attached above a barrel. And he discovers that external pressure applied to a fluid is distributed in all directions. Robert Millikan, 1921. He measures how much of an electric field is necessary to levitate charged drops of oil, and he discovers the exact charge of an electron. It was a very strange experiment, but it actually worked. All of these men were dedicated Christians, and these men were doing nothing different than Adam's first job. What transformed the Western world was this Newtonian principle of measuring and observing. in ancient Greek thought, the Greeks assumed that the world was imperfect and constantly changing. So therefore, nothing can be known through experimentation. One has to discover everything by pure reason. And that was their big mistake. Man trying to arrive at truth by himself, without the aid of natural revelation. And in the same way, men today are trying to arrive at truth without the aid of written revelation. You know the distinction between God's revelation in nature, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and God's revelation in Scripture. Psalm 119, the entrance of thy word gives light. You see, man needs a source of truth or an authority outside of himself to arrive at truth. So, how does this help us in understanding Christian work? All science is really about measuring and identifying differences. If you want to be a great scientist in any field, begin by measuring something nobody else has measured, or finding a distinction nobody else has bothered to see. And when you win the Nobel Prize, remember us little people. In fact, I believe that if physicists are ever going to come up with the theory for everything, it will come about by new measurements. Now, I see I don't have time to get into the New Testament teaching on Christian work, particularly what the Apostle Paul wrote, but I want to end on a very puzzling text here in Genesis. And if you're not discerning, you might think that this text contradicts everything I have just said about God's people being motivated to produce. In Genesis 4, we have the genealogy of Cain. Remember, he killed his brother Abel, and he goes out from the presence of the Lord and builds his own city. He abandons God and becomes the progenitor of an ungodly nation. Genesis 4:17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Then in verse 20, his great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jabal, becomes the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipes. And as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. So here, the descendants of Cain are described as being very productive. However, in chapter 5, where we have the genealogy of the godly line of Seth, we don't read about any productivity. All we read is that the godly line is simply praying and walking with God. Every portion of Scripture is significant. And I always thought this was a peculiar contrast between two groups, the godly line and the ungodly line. What does this say about Christian science and industry? Well, certainly we see that the ungodly line can be very productive. We even see this today. It's not just Christians who do science. I came across a Lutheran theologian by the name of Leupold, and he wrote a conservative commentary on Genesis, and he wrote this. For strange to say, civilization did make far greater strides among those alienated from God than those who are devoted to him. Yet this is not strange. For if closely considered, for they, being addicted and devoted to the things of this world, and not satisfied with the world's treasures, for who can be, they, we say, do all in their power to make an empty existence attractive by the cultivation of natural resources of the world. Besides, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And who said that? Our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16, verse 8. So there can be, even among the ungodly, a desire for knowledge, achievement, and possessions, but for a different motive. But if you go on in the Genesis text, you'll see a further truth. The world does get a head start on productivity, but without God, eventually their motivations and their achievements collapse. Because within a short time, these descendants of Cain filled the earth with corruption and violence. Genesis 6:11. And it reminds me of the old story of the tortoise and the hare. The hare got out in front at the beginning, but he didn't have the discipline and the character to endure for the long haul. Christians may lag behind in the short term. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:26? You see your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. We are the weak of the earth. And it may not seem like we are all that productive, especially since we take so much time to first learn how to live before we learn how to make a living. But we will truly succeed in the long term. I like Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Psalm 37. Those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet in a little while, the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. Back in high school, I was a D and an F student. Then in the summer of my sophomore year, I finally understood my sin, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I received Jesus as Lord and Savior. The next year, my grades went up to C. The year after that, my grades went up to A's. Why? Because now everything mattered. I had a reason to learn. I had a purpose for life. But I know it was more than just motivation based upon a new purpose. The Spirit of God imparts the fruit of the Spirit into the new life. Diligence, self-control, love. And so now I create as my Heavenly Father creates. And I participate with Him in the work. And when I grow up, I'm going to be a scientist and an engineer for all eternity and for the glory of the Lord. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all of my days, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I am often amazed by our society's desire for scientific achievement, as it's depicted in sci-fi, hoping that someday we will be able to trek across the universe, explore strange new worlds, have wonderful new technologies that help us to live forever, and boldly go where no man has gone before. But it isn't going to happen. And even if it does in part, nobody in this room will live long enough to see it in this world. Science will not be our savior. But everything man seeks in his rebellion to God, he will only find in union and reconciliation with God. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship and to a devotional I gave at a local technical college. You can listen to this program again or contact me at our website, godandcountryradio.org. Email me and I will send you a weekly synopsis of each program. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening today. Thank you for making God and Country a part of your weekly discipleship. Be diligent to present yourself, approved of God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, you own us twice. First by creation, second by redemption. And for this we are forever grateful. May we glorify the Father by bearing much fruit and so prove to be your disciples. In the name of our Savior we ask. Amen.